I want to begin by making a statement. People who don't care one way or the other don't make very good artists. They don't make very good doctors. They don't make very good athletes. They don't make very good electricians. They don't make very good plumbers. They don't make very good anything, right? I mean, if you were going to a doctor, would you want to trust a doctor that had a nonchalant attitude about your health? Why? The answer is obviously no. You would want a doctor that's on top of everything, correct? And I know that you would quickly move on from a doctor who was rather apathetic about your health. You know, what's true for athletes and coaches and artists and electricians and plumbers is also true for Christians. Okay? The idea that we accept lukewarmness and apathy in the Christian life is totally foreign to the teaching of the New Testament. And Jesus wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea, which again was there in Asia Minor, which is current day Turkey. And in this letter, the last of the seven churches that Jesus wrote a letter to, and wanted to make sure they got that letter along with the rest of the book of Revelation. This letter is the last church that he wrote to. Now, the word Laodicea is a compound word that means the rights of the people. The spirit of this ultra-democratic, independent, have-it-your-way age unfortunately, has invaded the church. And the authority of our Lord and His Word is rapidly being denied and discounted in churches all over America today. Here was a church located in a city that had become a major financial center. You might say it was a Wall Street of that particular part of the Roman Empire. It was a major banking center. It was known for its textile industry, and it produced some of the world's finest black wool, and it had a medical school that developed an eye salve that was used all over the Roman world at that time for people who had problems seeing. This was a very affluent city. Now, the downward spiral in these letters to the seven churches, which began at Ephesus and continued through Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, reached the very bottom at Laodicea. Jesus had nothing good to say about this church. Zero. This is the only church out of the seven that Jesus had absolutely nothing good to say. And he didn't have anything good to say because they were lukewarm. They were apathetic, whatever kind of synonym you want to use. And they were, to top that, they were blind to their own problem. They were blind to their own spiritual needs. And they were unwilling to face the truth about themselves and the truth about the Lord Jesus and what He demanded of them. Unfortunately, lukewarmness is going to be a major problem in the last days. Now, you say, well, Pastor, when did the last days begin? Well, the last days began when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And for the last 2,000 years, in biblical terms, this has been the last days. Okay? You know what's interesting? And I'm not a date predictor or anything like that. But what's interesting, the Bible talks about it being about 2,000 years from Adam and Eve to Abraham. And from Abraham to David, it was about 2,000 years. And from David to Jesus, about 2,000 years. And now from Jesus to us, about 2,000 years. Is there any significance to that? I think there very well could be some significance to that. I honestly believe we're in the last of the last days. Now, I cannot stand up here and tell you that Jesus is coming on September the 1st, 2022. I can't do that. I won't do that. Nobody can do that, by the way. But I'm telling you, we are living in the last days, and lukewarmness is going to be a major issue in the last days church. Now, I'm in your notes. Look at 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now look at verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Now that last part in chapter 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. That is lukewarmness. That's a definition of lukewarmness. And the Bible says in Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, that in the last days there's going to be a great apostasy in the church. There are going to be churches turning away from doctrine, churches turning away from the truth of Jesus, churches turning away from the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through Him. And by the way, that's happening today. This description right here is a caricature of this culture of this time in technicolor. This is what's happening before our very eyes. Now, if we want God's best for our church, and if we want God's best for our lives, we must be willing to face the truth about our spiritual lives. Listen, when the Holy Spirit drops the plumb bob of God's Word in the middle of our hearts, and it shows that our hearts are not aligned with God's Word, God's will, and God's way, instead of arguing and being defensive, we need to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and we need to repent and make sure that we're aligned with God. We don't need to be like the Laodiceans, who denied what Jesus made very plain to them. So the first thing I want us to look at tonight is the condition of lukewarmness. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, John wrote, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen." Now who's saying this? Jesus. Jesus is saying this. John is recording this. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea." Remember, the angel refers to the pastor of that church. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write." Now, here's a description of Jesus from his own lips. "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot." Now, even though there was no record of Paul ever visiting the church in Laodicea, he was still concerned about that church. Look at Colossians 4:16 in the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. Now, there were three churches that were relatively close to each other in the Lycus Valley of Asia Minor or Phrygia. And those three churches were Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. They were all real close to each other. And so Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Colossians, said, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the what? The Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Now, there are several years between the time that the letter to the Colossians was written and the letter of the book of Revelation was written. Okay? Several years, several decades. Okay? Now, notice that Paul had written a letter to Laodicea, and he wanted that letter to be read in the church at Colossae. Now, not every letter that Paul wrote made it into the New Testament. See, the church got together back in the early part of the church's existence, and they had a council, and they decided which letters should be in the Bible and which should not. And under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, we have exactly what God wanted to put in His Word right here. Okay? Right here in this book. But Paul was concerned about the church at Laodicea. Now notice how Jesus identifies Himself with three divine titles. He calls Himself the Amen. Now this is the fourth time that we've seen this letter, this word used here in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 1, verse 18. The word amen means truth. Truth. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16, take your Bible, flip over to Isaiah 65, verse 16. I want to show you something. Now remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, or most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, all right? Isaiah was written in Hebrew, and in chapter 65, verse 16, listen to this. "Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth." Underline that word truth in your Bible. It's the Hebrew word amen. Amen in Hebrew is translated as truth, okay? "And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight." So in the New Testament, here in the book of Revelation, when Jesus refers to Himself as the Amen, it is a claim to deity. I want you to understand that in these early years of the church's existence, there was such a struggle by groups of heretics to dishonor Jesus, to take away His deity or to take away His humanity, that the church had to really buckle down, and they had to hold to this doctrine that Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully man, and He is. And when He said, He calls Himself the Amen, He's saying that I and the Father am one. Because the Father was called the God of what? Truth, or Amen, in the Old Testament. Now, in John 18:37, "Therefore Pilate said to Him, 'So you are a king.' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world, to testify to the what? The truth. Everyone who is of the what? Truth hears my voice.'" 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. "For as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen, or truth, to the glory of God through us." Now, this idea of truth It refers to the Messiah being absolute truth. Truth. He has confirmed and fulfilled all of God's promises. That's what 2 Corinthians 1:20 is all about. And then he calls himself the faithful and true witness. Now this title builds upon the first title of the Amen. Jesus, now listen, in a world where it's hard to figure out who you can trust and who is reliable, you know what Jesus is saying here? He said, I want you to understand that I am totally 100% reliable. That's what this means. I'm reliable. I'm trustworthy. Anything that he says, you can go to the bank with it. Anything that he says you shouldn't do it because he is reliable and true. This is who he is. He's also, notice the third title, the beginning of creation of God. Now, a lot of people read that and they assume that Jesus was a created being. That's not what that means at all. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Jesus has always existed. He calls himself several places, even in the book of Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, here's what I want you to understand. The word beginning here in the Greek refers to origin or source. Did you know that Jesus was the member of the Trinity who created the world? Look at John chapter 1, verse 3. All things came into being through him, that's Jesus, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's a powerful statement. Look at Colossians 1, 15 to 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. There's that firstborn. That means preeminent, preeminent, the most honored. Verse 16, for by him, look at this, by him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, and look at this, for him. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. Understand this, that creation was a work of the Trinity, of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They were all in existence for all of eternity, and they will be for all of eternity. Okay? And Jesus says here, to the church at Laodicea in verse 15, I know your deeds. We've seen that every single letter to the churches, right? I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Jesus is omniscient. He is God. He's fully God. And he knows everything that we say, everything we do, and everything we think. Now, he says, I know your deeds. Now, here he's talking to the church at Laodicea, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. The language here is that in Laodicea, they had a water supply that was piped in several miles. And by the time the water got to Laodicea, it was tepid. It was lukewarm. It wasn't cold and it wasn't hot. Now think about this. Why would Jesus say, I wish that you were cold or hot? Now think about this. Good cold water is great when you're thirsty, right? I mean, nothing can quench your thirst. Dr. Pepper cannot quench your thirst like a drink of ice cold water when you're really thirsty, right? And hot water By the way, in Hierapolis, which was a city, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, Hierapolis was known to have hot springs. And people would go to the hot springs for relaxation, and they would go to the hot springs for medical reasons, to relieve aches and pains that they had. So there was a benefit for cold water, there was a benefit for hot water, but there's absolutely zero benefit for lukewarm water. How many of you look forward to getting up in the morning and drinking a lukewarm cup of coffee? There's nothing more nasty than a lukewarm cup of coffee. I want my coffee to be so hot that it's almost boiling. I'm serious. I cannot stand anything close to lukewarm coffee. Now, there are three spiritual temperatures that a person can have. They can have a burning heart, they can have a cold heart, or they can have a lukewarm heart. The lukewarm church member is comfortable, complacent, and has no idea that he or she has a need to do anything different. I mean, they're just sort of with it. Now think about this. At least if they were cold, they would feel it. At least if they were hot, they would feel it. But there's no feeling associated with lukewarmness. C.S. Lewis made this statement. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, it's of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Wow, what a statement. What a statement. So let me ask you, what's your temperature? If you could stick a thermometer in your heart, in your spirit, in your soul, what would it register? Are you burning hot for Jesus? Are you ice cold? Are you that tepid, lukewarm believer that Jesus is referring to right here? Look at verse 16. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is Jesus talking. This is the Son of God. This is the one who determines our eternal destiny. And he said, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Literally, Jesus is saying, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's powerful, isn't it? The word for hot here refers to literally being boiling hot. The believers in Laodicea were lacking in enthusiasm for the things of God, and they had absolutely zero sense of urgency. John Stott wrote this, the Laodicean church was a half-hearted church. Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century, and we could say now the 21st century church, than this one. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. John Stott. What an indictment the Lord leveled at the church there in Laodicea. John Stott said this, said Christ's forceful expression here is one of disgust. Disgust. Now think about this. If you're a lukewarm believer, if you're neither hot nor cold, you're complacent, you have no sense of urgency about the things of God, the Word of God, about evangelism or anything else, Then the Bible says it, not Chuck, but the Bible says that Jesus is disgusted with you. Now, you may not like that, but you have to take that up with Jesus, because that's right. That's what he said, right? He said, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will be totally disgusted with you. Listen, we can be at the same time both religious and repulsive to the Lord Jesus. And the sad thing in this whole letter here is that the Laodicean Christians were totally impervious to their spiritual condition. They couldn't see it. They thought they were doing pretty good. I mean, they were checking the boxes. They may have come to church every once in a while. They may have dropped something in the offering plate every once in a while. They may have given the pastor a dozen eggs or something, you know, and it made them feel good and it made them feel religious and they were doing what they were supposed to do. You know what amazes me? When I was growing up, you were expected to go to church every Sunday. Do you realize that? We were poor. And we didn't have the money to take multiple vacations or long weekends. We didn't. So it was very rare when my mom did not take us to church. Very, very rare. You just about had to have 106 degrees of fever not to go to church. But today, think about today. I'm serious, folks. The average believer in a local New Testament church today may come to church twice a month. I'm talking about average. And listen, when they come to church twice a month, they feel like they're doing Jesus a favor. I shared this one time. I said, look, think about this. Because I said, let's go high end. Let's suppose that you come to church three out of every four Sundays. I said, do you realize how many Sundays you're going to miss in a year if you come three out of every four Sundays? You're missing, what, 3 months of church, right? Am I right? You're missing 3 months of church. And you feel like you're doing Jesus a favor. Listen, because we're living in the last days, we need to take our faith seriously. I mean, we need to take it seriously. We need to love church. We need to love the Word of God. We need to love worship. Man, didn't we have a wonderful worship service Sunday as we observe the Lord's Supper? Man, I tell you what, I love to lead the church in observing the Lord's Supper. And I wonder if we did a survey. If we could survey every member, everyone who's got their name on a church roll, and ask them, when's the last time you took the Lord's Supper? I wonder what the percentage would be, what the number would be. I'm afraid that we would be heartbroken. And that kind of stuff, now, this is not me, that kind of stuff disgusts Jesus. Okay? Now look at this. One guy described lukewarmness like this. Lukewarmness is trying to please Jesus without offending the devil. That's as good a definition of lukewarmness as I've ever read. Now look, we looked at the condition of lukewarmness. Now let's look at the cause of lukewarmness. Look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, their condition can be summed up in two short phrases here. You say, and you are. You ought to circle those two phrases, right? You say, and you are. Here we have their estimate of themselves compared with Jesus' estimate of them. Okay? Like the rich young ruler, they were deceived about their actual spiritual condition. Understand that a lukewarm believer does not understand that they're lukewarm. They don't understand that there's anything wrong with being lukewarm. That's the thing that really jumped off of this page with me as I studied it. Listen, because of their wealth, this is a very wealthy city, very wealthy church. They honestly felt like they didn't need anything or anybody, including Jesus. It's right there in the text. A.W. Tozer wrote, "This is the danger. The same heart of man that was made to commune with God and hold fellowship with the divine Trinity to soar away to worlds unknown and behold God upon his throne, that same heart may be locked up in a bank vault or in a jewelry box or somewhere else here on earth." They were totally indifferent to the Savior. And so how did Jesus assess them? He said, "You are wretched." The word wretched in the Greek means pressed with a burden. You say, well, what kind of burden do they have? They got money galore. They got everything going for them. They live in a very expensive city, and they've got everything they could possibly want. Well, they got two chariots. You know, they got everything they want, right? But listen to me. You know what the burden they were carrying was? The burden that was pressing down on them, it was the burden of wealth. You know what Jesus said? He said, "What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Now, there's nothing wrong with wealth. Abraham was one of the most wealthy men of his day. Job was one of the most wealthy men of his day. Until he lost it, and then he got it back, and double. And he was even wealthier. So there's nothing wrong with wealth. Here's the kicker. Does wealth control you, or do you control the wealth? That's the kicker. See, the greatest way, and Jesus addressed this in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6. Go read that sometime. Jesus talks about what you should do with your treasures. He said, put your treasures in heaven where moth does not eat and rust does not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal, right? So generosity is the best way to guard yourself from this burden of wealth, that can literally lead you down the path of lukewarmness, where you think you don't need Jesus, where you don't think you need God. Generosity is a key. That's why every year in our church, we have a harvest offering. We give our tithes during the weeks. Every time we get paid, we ask people to give. And then during the harvest offering, which we receive the Sunday before Thanksgiving, we give, and that money is used to pay down the debt on the new facility that we went into in 2009. Boy, we're getting close. I really believe that in 2023 we can pay that baby off. So I want you to pray about what God would have you and give generously. Here's one thing I've learned. Darlene and I started tithing when we were dating. And I'm telling you what, I wouldn't have it any other way. There's no telling how much money cumulatively we've given over 46, 47 years. And I praise God for it. My treasure's in heaven, not on earth, right? And so that protects us. Now, Jesus also called them miserable. How would you like for Jesus to call you miserable? It literally means pathetic. They were pathetic. They had so much of the world's good, but so little of the next world's blessings. They were to be pitied, not admired. Then Jesus called them poor. Well, they were rich in material things, but they were poor spiritually in the things of God. And then he called them blind. Even though they lived in a city that produced and marketed eye salve to the whole world, they were blind. They were blind spiritually. They couldn't even see themselves as Jesus saw them. They were blind. And he said they were naked. They lived in the city that produced some of the finest black wool in the world. And even though they had made a fortune from the textile industry, yet they were spiritually naked. Vance Havner had this to say about this problem of lukewarmness. He said, a halfway Christian works both sides of the street. He is religious because it helps him in business and gives him a self-righteous satisfaction, but he has no intention of making Jesus Lord of his life. Yet our Lord said he would rather a man be cold, utterly without profession to be Christian, rather than medium, lukewarm, or moderate. Vance Havner was an old preacher, revivalist. He could come up with some of the greatest saying. He said this. He said, you can't say this to preachers. You can't tell it like it is if you don't believe it like it was. Now, I like that statement, don't you? So we must open our eyes and see ourselves as Jesus sees us. Now, look, number three, the caution against lukewarmness. Now, this caution has both a positive and negative component. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, I advise you. Now, listen. If Jesus advises you to do something, since he's the faithful and true and the reliable witness, don't you think you ought to do it? Huh? Seriously. You say, well, Jesus can't advise. Yes, he can. All you got to do is read the Bible. That's his advice right here, right? Just read the Bible, line your life up with the Bible, and I'll tell you, you'll be 1,000% better off. All right? So Jesus says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So Jesus offered them three things. He offered them spiritual gold, spiritual clothes, and spiritual sight. You can read Levi Strauss's comment there. I've got to move forward here. God's value system is infinitely more secure than the world's value system. Jesus says to them, buy from me. Buy from me. Now, listen, Jesus can do things for you that nobody else can do for you. You do know that, don't you? And they were counseled to buy gold. Now, what did Jesus mean? Well, Jesus doesn't offer us fool's gold. Have you ever seen fool's gold? I remember as a little boy, somehow I got some rocks and they had fool's gold in them. Man, I thought I was rich. No, Chuck, it's fool's gold. Well, Christ offered the Laodicean a pure, true salvation that would bring them into a real relationship with the Lord Jesus. And then he offered them white garments. Now, remember, they were known for the black wool industry, and black pictures sin in the Bible. And yet Jesus offers white garments which pictures the righteousness of God. Look at Revelation 19, 7 and 8. This is concerning the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, whose bride? The church. The church. If you're a born-again believer, you're a part of the body of Christ, the church, the bride of Christ. And look at this. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in what? In fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Nobody's going to heaven unless they are 100% righteous. I'm serious, folks. 75% won't cut it. 99.9% won't cut it. The only way anyone is ever going to heaven is if they are 100% righteous. And you say, well, Pastor, how in the world can I ever be 100% righteous? Well, you can't. Not in your own. Not by your own works or merit. You see, when we repent of our sin and we place our faith in Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, He forgives our sin. He takes every single sin of our lives, past, present, and future, and separates it from us as far as the east is from the west. And then He imputes to us His perfect 100% righteousness. And we go to heaven on the righteousness of Jesus, not our own righteousness. That's exactly what He's referring to here. And then He says, look, I'm going to give you eye salve. Now, they were known for their eye salve, but Christ alone could open their blinded eyes to see things as they really were. The need for spiritual values, spiritual virtues, and spiritual vision is amazingly great, and only Jesus can provide them for us. Now, look at verse 19. Verse 18 is the positive. Here's verse 19, the negative. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, does the Lord Jesus judge and discipline believers? Do this. Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm telling you what, if you begin to get off the path of righteousness, as David talked about in Psalm 23, you get off that path of righteousness, you start straying into stuff that you shouldn't be into, The Lord is going to come after you, and He's going to discipline you first lightly to bring you back. And if you don't respond, it'll get heavier and harder. And if you don't respond, it'll get heavier and harder. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, the Bible says that there is a sin unto death for believers. You can go so far in your rebellion against Jesus that he says, I better bring you to heaven because you're a liability to me here on earth. That's a fact, folks. So did Jesus judge the church? Yes. Now He doesn't judge, listen, let me make this clear. He does not judge believers to determine if they go to heaven or hell. That was settled the minute you repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus. But He judges believers to determine the level of their rewards and responsibilities in the kingdom of heaven. Now let me, if this letter to the Laodicean church says anything to us, it simply says this. Jesus is not going to put up with our lukewarmness. He's not. Now you can fool yourself. And you can fool your spouse, and you can fool some of your Sunday school class members. You can fool your pastor. You can fool the people you work with. You can fool a lot of people, but you can't fool Jesus. And I'm telling you now, if you're a born-again believer, He's not going to put up with your lukewarmness. The Bible says, those whom He loves, He reproves. He rebukes. He said, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be saying that. You shouldn't be watching that. That's the Holy Spirit of God coming after you. And then He disciplines you. Now look at Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects a son in whom he delights. Now look, when you had kids and they started doing stuff that was totally out of character with your family values, did you discipline them? Please do this. Sure you did. Sure you did. Did you do it because you were trying to hurt them? No. I remember Zach and I had a lot of discipline. I was the one doing the discipline. And I'd tell him, I said, Zach, I know this is not going to come out right, but I'm doing this because I love you. He'd roll his eyes. But guess what he's doing now? He's doing the same thing, right? He's disciplining Lakin. And he disciplines her because he flat out loves her. And I loved him. And I just wanted him to be a man of God. That's all I wanted. And praise God that a lot of it worked. It took. Okay. So, Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says, "And you, have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons?" Now, that's an important little thing there. As sons. Look at John Gospel chapter 1, verse 12. Look at it. "But as many as received him," that's Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." I tell you, friend, if you've repented of your sin and you've trusted Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord, I'm telling you, you're a child of God. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. Man, it don't get any better than that, does it? But because you're a son or daughter of God, he's going to keep you on the straight and narrow because he loves you. He doesn't want you to hurt yourself. Why does God say, thou shalt not commit adultery? Is he trying to punish us? Is he trying to hurt us? Is he trying to keep pleasure away from us? No, absolutely not. He doesn't want us to hurt ourselves or others, right? So, that's what he means. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives." In fact, this same text later on says this. If you're without discipline, you're not a child of God. You're not a child of God. I can tell you this. If you can totally ignore the will and the word and the ways of God and walk out into a path of unrighteousness and never experience the discipline of God, you're not saved. I didn't make that up. It's in the Bible. So, I've got it here in the notes. The Lord Jesus will not condone lukewarmness. Again, if you were to take a spiritual thermometer and stick it in your heart today, what would it register? Are you on fire for Jesus? Do you have a passion to know him, to serve him, to read his word, to pray, to worship him? He loves you too much to leave you in a lukewarm state. Now, verse number 4, the cure for lukewarmness. I'm going to have to speed up. So, I just wrote down some questions here. Why isn't the church more effective in the world today? Is the problem simply because we live in a crazy, chaotic world? Is that the problem? Is it too stubborn and blind to listen to what we say about the Word of God, the will of God, the ways of God? Or could the problem be with us? Have we, because of our materialism and our superficial spirituality, excluded the Savior? Have we lived? Listen, boy, this is a question that everybody needs to look in the mirror and answer. Have we literally shut him out of our lives and the ministry of this church? You know, they taught us in preaching there are times you need to have a pregnant pause. That's one of those times right there. So Jesus gets real personal here. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now that verb, be zealous, is a present imperative verb. It's a command in the Greek language. And it's present tense. And what he's saying, to be zealous means to boil. To be so hot, you're boiling. You're boiling hot for Jesus. You're boiling hot for the kingdom. You're boiling hot for the Word of God, for worship. Literally, he's saying this. You must be boiling hot for the Lord and His kingdom. Get this now. All the time. That's what present tense means. Continuously. Not starting and stopping and sputtering, but all the time. And the verb repent is an aorist imperative. It's a command, but it's a point of time type of action, and it means don't delay, do it now. Be zealous and repent. We must turn from anything and everything in our life that grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit and leads us and pulls us like a tractor beam into this area of lukewarmness. Now, when I say tractor beam, if you watched Star Trek growing up, you know what I'm talking about, right? Some of you don't have a clue what I just said. Look at this, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's Jesus saying this. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now look at this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Hey, Jeremy, would you put that picture up there? That's Jesus standing at the door knocking. That's Holman Hunt painted that. It's in a museum in London. Leave it up there, Jeremy. So Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, what's interesting, in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus was seen walking among the churches, among the lampstands. Remember that in chapter 1? But here in chapter 3, at the last part, the last church, Church of Laodicea, where's Jesus? He's outside the church. He's knocking to get into his own church. That's interesting, isn't it? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. I love that word, anyone, don't you? Anyone. You. Anyone. He's knocking. And he's speaking. Now, it's interesting here. These two verbs are in the present tense. He's continually knocking. He's continually speaking. Do you realize how desperately we need Jesus? Not just when things are going bad. We need Jesus all the time, don't we? So how does he knock? How does Jesus knock? How did he knock in the first century? How does he knock today? Well, he knocks through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He knocks through the Word of God. He knocks through the godly counsel of a godly person that he's brought into your life. He knocks through the adversity he allows into your life. And he's using that adversity to get your attention and to push you out of lukewarmness into righteousness and living for Him. This is the only cure for lukewarmness. Here's the cure right here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Look at verse 21. He who overcomes, and that's mentioned in all seven of these letters, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Now the throne is a symbol of authority and power and conquest. The overcomer refers to all believers. All believers. Every genuine believer will reign with Christ one day. Revelation chapter 20 verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, and they will be priests of God and of Christ. And look at this, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. What right do we have to reign with Jesus? None. We have no right. It's grace. It's the blood of Jesus that gives us the privilege of reigning with Him. Look at verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hey, put that picture back up there, Jeremy. Do you notice anything interesting about that picture? There's no doorknob. You know where the doorknob is? It's on the inside. It's on the inside. And so Jesus may be knocking on somebody's heart's door here tonight. He may be knocking on your door and saying, hey, look, you're not saved. You need to get saved. You need to repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus. Your little religion is going to end you up in hell. Jesus said, I love you. He's knocking at your door. He said, I love you. I died on the cross for your sins. I was raised so that you could be justified before the Father. I've done everything necessary to save you and remove your sins from you and give you my righteousness so you can spend eternity with me in heaven and you can reign with me forever. And some of you, he's knocking on your door, said, tonight's the night to be saved. For others of you, he's knocking on your door because you're a believer. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but man, you have started straying and you started walking away from Him. And He's knocking on your door saying, come back. Come back. Don't make me get disgusted with you. I love you. And I want you to live a righteous, pure life. I want you to be hot for me. Boiling hot. That's exactly what Scripture says here. That's what zealous means. Boiling hot for Jesus. So would you bow your head for just a minute? Hey, listen. If Jesus is knocking at your heart's door, please listen to Him. Please listen to Him. If you'd like to talk to me or some of these other folks about your salvation, man, we'd love to talk to you. I want some of you guys to hang around with me here just in case we got some folks who want to talk. Love to tell you about Jesus. Or maybe He's knocking your heart's door and you're a believer, but you're not where you used to be. And you're not who He wants you to be. And He's not. He loves you. He cares for you. He wants the best for you. Hey, would you just take just a second and just pray right there at your table? Just pray. Love Jesus with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the opportunity to spend this time in the Word with these dear folks. And I pray, Lord, that You would take what we studied in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 of these letters to the seven churches, and I pray You'd use it in our lives. You'd strengthen us. You'd help us. Lord, we love You in Jesus' name. Help us to be zealous for You, Lord. In Christ's name. Amen. Hey, now next week, we're getting in some good stuff. I mean, it's all good, but I'm telling you, it's going to get real good next week. So I encourage you to be here, okay? Thank you and God bless you.